Well, this morning and this evening, I made a special request to the elders, which I probably regret now, that I would look at the flood. It's such a massive part of Bible history and such an important part of God's plan for the whole of creation, from beginning to the new heavens and the new earth. It's the first covenant that God makes with man, comes just after the flood. It takes up four chapters out of the first nine chapters in Genesis. It's a very big issue, and it's big, if you like, theologically, in our understanding of how God reveals his purposes. And I have to say, I was quite nervous at taking this on. I'm far more nervous now, standing here in front of you. So let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you that it reveals to us who you are. And Father, indeed, over the years, it shows us by what you have done, it reveals your nature and your character. And as we come to this particularly terrifying part of your word, and this particularly fearful event, oh Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would focus us back on the Lord Jesus with even more greater love and thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, if you were writing a history of human development, how would you describe the time that we live in right now? You could look at it in different ways. And in fact, if you were writing a history, you'd need to look at it in different ways. You might, for example... Right. Probably those old batteries were fine. I've now got the on and off the right way round. So, you might look at technology and creativity. And certainly, if you were looking at the world that we live in, you could say, how do you describe it right now? You would say, well, we live in the computer age, don't we? Where things get twice as fast every 18 months, or so they tell us. And it's a time of just a mushrooming of creativity. Whether we like the creativity in the form of modern art, or in terms of the amount of music that's around to download and to listen to, and the amount of music people... There's a lot of creativity. There's a lot of technology going on. And we write and read more than we ever have done before. Texts, blogs, emails, Facebook, and e-books and books and so on. There's a huge amount of writing and reading going on. But it's probable, if you were writing a history, that we probably communicate less effectively than ever before. So you might say those things about the age in which we live. Or you could look at the philosophy of the age, the way people think about the meaning of life, the purpose, why we're here. What is the point of life? What do people aspire to in their lives? In this age, we're most certainly in the age of me, aren't we? It's about me, the house I deserve. Look at the names of television programs. You deserve this house. The makeup I wear. The holiday I reward myself with. Life is very much about here and now. And frankly, you can believe what you like about the future. And that is, again, the philosophy of this age. Or another way that we could look at it is in terms of morality. And very specifically, we could compare the moral thinking and behaviour of mankind with God's perfect standards. And this is a shocking area of study, because we find now a society increasingly setting itself against the loving constraints laid down in God's law. And we forget that those constraints are good. Boundaries are a good thing. They are boundaries, if we keep them, within which we can flourish as a human race, as a nation, and as individuals. But we are throwing off those loving boundaries. And we're throwing it off in the name of freedom. Freedom from constraint. What we don't realize is that it's giving ourselves over to slavery. And as a society, we kill millions of unborn babies, and we celebrate it calling it freedom of choice. We say sex outside marriage is good, turn a blind eye to pornography, and then we wring our hands at the alarming rate of increase of sexual assault on children by children. See, it's not freedom. It's slavery. And we see the results of it, and yet we somehow fail as a society to do the right thing. I could speak about homosexual behaviour and marriage, but I think you get the point. In moral terms, there might be a veneer of goodness, but it's a very evil age that we live in. And I would argue that in many ways we're living in the age of Noah, in a parallel to it. You see, before the flood, we see incredible advances in technology and creativity. Skilled workers in iron and bronze existed in the sixth generation of mankind. So did families of musicians playing flutes and harps, which again had to be made. And don't be surprised that technology moved on so fast. Remember, the people of those days were far more intelligent than we are. Mankind has been deteriorating since Adam, the blueprint of mankind. We are on the way down, not on the way up. They had phenomenal intelligence and ability. So it's not surprising that indeed they were working in these materials. There was a great development of technology and creativity. But we also see a moving along, not certainly not forwards, in philosophy, in their understanding of life. And from the creation, they have moved away from the constraints that God has given them. And they think in terms of the very best of men and the very best of the girls, or marrying whoever they please. We don't understand the full import of that. I preached on it before. The result of these people coming together is some kind of a super race. It's people who are respected and honoured, but who are morally corrupt. And there's a veneer of beauty and majesty about these people. And yet the corruptions in their heart is terrible. Again, we see an age where it's all about us. It's all about now. It's all about what mankind can achieve. And and God's view of their morality is very straightforward. It's given in Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. Now, I'm going to apologize right away. Please have your Bibles in front of you. I'm going to read quite a lot of bits from Genesis, but I'm also going to read from the Matthew and the Peter passage. So try and have some fingers in various bits of the Bible if you can. But anyway, this is what it says. I will read the things for you. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Let's get that. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And this is in the context of men and women saying, look at how good we are. Look at these people we've produced, these heroes of old, these men of renown. But what God sees is not that veneer. He sees the hearts full of corruption and wickedness. And his response is, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Well, I don't understand how God can feel pain and grieve and so on when he knows everything. But it gives us an insight into the awfulness of what man was like at that time and how God felt about it. I think you can perhaps see that in terms of technology, creativity, philosophy, morality, we are living, as it were, in the days of Noah now. It isn't different in terms of the hearts of men and women. In a sense, you could say, well, this is true of all generations. The heart of man is always rebellious. The Bible teaches us that. Mankind always tries to throw off the constraints of God's law, always setting man's thoughts above God's thoughts. But you know, the Bible teaches us that it is a great, a vile sin to even put your thoughts alongside God's thoughts, to say that somehow we can be equal with God. This is what God says, but this is what I think. Let's put them along. That is a grave idolatry. And God hates it. It's the height of arrogance and conceit. But let me just put this to you. Man's heart is corrupt throughout the history of the world. But in our age, we have excelled in our expression of that rebellion. 8 million unborn babies killed in Britain alone. That's vast. More people killed in wars in the 20th century than in all recorded history before that. You see, mankind has really excelled themselves in rebellion. But maybe you could say that of all previous generations. And I'm sure that there are preachers that have been saying this over the years. But I want you to understand, we need to understand, that we are living in times like the times of Noah. And the Bible warns us, when you are living in that time, the end may come. Tomorrow. Today. And our society, you see, has a veneer, a surface layer, which calls itself fairness and freedom. And even God's people are sometimes taken in by it. And we think, look around you. The world's fine. It's all okay. But what God would say of our generation, and I don't think any of you would disagree with this, he would say every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Well, with that in mind, I'd like us to turn to Matthew 24. It's on 994, if you'd like to read that along with me. Just going to read from 37. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Notice that reference to marriage. It's not coincidental. That's a reference back to Genesis 6 and the people marrying anyone they choose. And God was grieved by what they were doing. It was whatever it was they were aiming to do, it was evil in their hearts that was causing them. And so hence Jesus refers back to that reference that we get in Genesis 6. So they were marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. You see, in Noah's day, people were content and complacent. They were profoundly evil, but they had learned to glory in their evilness. They made heroes out of those who were physically attractive, but morally corrupt. And they said to themselves, hey, guys, look at what we've achieved. They were proud, smug, indifferent to God, and full of their own cleverness. In our day, yeah, people are content and complacent. Isn't that true? Content and complacent. Society is profoundly evil, but we are learning to glory in our evilness. We make heroes out of those who are physically attractive and morally corrupt, and we constantly tell ourselves, look at what we've achieved. Our generation is proud, smug, indifferent to God, and full of our own cleverness. Those were the same words. So Peter takes up Jesus' teaching. So he won't need to turn back to Matthew again, but if you could turn to 2 Peter 3, that's on page 1223 in the church Bibles. And I just want to read with some more detail that Peter gives us. And again, almost certainly based directly on what he heard Jesus himself teach. So 2 Peter 3, starting at verse 3. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. Well, if ever there has been an age when the Christianity is mocked. We're not so much persecuted, beaten up and so on, but just made a laughingstock. We're people to be silenced. We're the people who hold back progress. People laugh at us for our outdated beliefs. If there had ever been scoffers, a day of scoffers, it certainly is now in our society. In the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" You see, they're making fun of what the Bible teaches. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's words, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and that by these waters the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. Peter is writing this to Jews, primarily, who were scattered throughout the Mediterranean world. Now, these people were people who knew their Bibles. They had the Old Testament, that is, of course. But it's indeed, at that time, it's a remarkable thing that by the time of Jesus' coming, the Old Testament was complete. And it was in wide circulation, we understand, and it was read and taught. It was as if the book was like a glue that bound the diaspora, the spread out Jews, together. They were united by this book. And so it was kind of their identity, their history. And it was reasonably well known. We don't know how deeply people knew it, but it seems that the way Jesus taught and the way that others taught, Peter teaches, it seems they were very familiar with what was in it. And so, these people who know their Bibles, this is what they are saying. Now this Jesus, who is supposedly coming again, where is he then? This second coming and judgment, it's just not going to happen. See for yourself. Life goes on from generation to generation, nothing changes. God isn't suddenly going to intervene. History speaks for itself. That's their argument. And Peter's response is this. Yes, history does speak for itself. But you are not listening. You have deliberately chosen to ignore God's intervention and judgment. Life hasn't gone on from the beginning, from generation to generation, without God's intervention. And I'm going to use a number here, you can dispute this, I don't mind, about 1656 years, approximately, after creation, God did intervene. And he will do it again. He won't act according to your timetable, but right now, Peter is telling these people, and we're in this age now, right now, God is demonstrating his patience and his kindness. And he's allowing you time to learn from history and turn to him. Don't turn around and say God won't do it. He's done it before. He'll do it again. And this is where we are right now. People may believe in God. It's probable indeed that most people in the UK do believe in God. But they don't really think that he's going to judge them and punish them. And in fact, the behaviour of people, of course, shows their complete lack of fear of God. And Peter's answer to this complacency, in their case, their deliberate forgetfulness, in our case, we take it a different way. But he brings them back to the reality of history, a real flood and a universal flood, affecting the whole world and all peoples. The most terrible judgment of God on the earth. Unparalleled violence and destruction directly from the hand of God. You see, in Peter's day, they believed in the worldwide flood. They knew it was there. They believed it was history. It was true history. I'm sure they had no reason to doubt it. They simply chose to ignore it. In our day, we convince ourselves that it was a fable or a parable, or if it was real, that it was just a local flood, And certainly this thinking has been within the church for many years. You see, the problem is we have a difficulty accepting a God, our God, who is in his very essence, he is love, could bring such terrible judgment on the entire world. If we can get to grips, though, with the awfulness of the flood, then we can believe the more terrible reality of hell, a real day of judgment, and a universal, worldwide, all mankind day of judgment. So I'm going to do just in a few minutes is to endeavour to convince you that it is real and universal. Firstly, is it a real event? Well, Genesis 5, now we're back in Genesis now, so if you'd like to turn there, I don't think I'll be flipping pages from now on. Actually, I'm going to go before the part that I'd asked you to read and just have a look at that exciting part of the Bible, a genealogy in Genesis 5, which tells us all about who gave birth to who. But let me just take an example of this, and you'll see at my point. So if you have a look at Genesis 5 and say verse 12, it says this, when Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years, with other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. So here's the thing. Is, at this moment in time, the Bible recording a fable, or is the Bible telling us something that is actually happening and is true? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? This is truth. This is telling us some personal and exact details. What can we work out? Well, Kenan was a real bloke. It's not just been made up. His dad was a chap called Enosh, we see in verse 9. He had a son named Mahalalel when he was 70 years old. He had other sons and daughters. Incidentally, the way it's written in the Hebrew, as I understand it, they could have been born before or after Mahalalel. Anyway, he had others. And he died at the age of 910 years old. Have you ever wondered why we've got all these genealogies? Well, I'll tell you one of the reasons. So that we won't be in any doubt that the Bible is saying this is the truth. This is what happened. This is how old they were. This is when their children were. We know these things. It's not trying to give you a fable or a parable. And at the end of that genealogy was Noah, a real bloke at the end of a family tree of real people. So that's the background. So let's have a look at how the flood itself is related. Is the Bible saying this is real, or is it trying to say, well, this is just a story to illustrate something? Turn to Genesis 7 and verse 11. Now, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. You know that thing about where were you when they shot, whoever it was. See, a great memory. But you see, the thing is, when something like that, you remember the day. If you'd asked Noah, when did it happen? You'd go, oh, goodness, when was that then? Oh, no, he knew the day. There's no bigger day in Noah's life than this one. A terrible, terrible, terrible day. A wonderful day. Oh. Do you get that? On that very day, Noah and his sons, and so on. Look, if you're writing a parable, if you're speaking a parable, you say, a man came down from Jericho to Jerusalem. You know, that's you don't say, a man on his, you know, the 13th day of the second month of his so many year. That's how you tell a parable. You just start it, you know, with the basics. This is history. This is exact. We're told specific things about Noah. This is not a fable or a parable. Right down to Noah's exact age, this is a real event. Similarly, we get a description of the box. Now, I'm calling it a box here. The word ark at the time in Hebrew doesn't mean a boat. Now, maybe it came to mean a boat later. But the word ark means box, as in the Ark of the Covenant. Exactly the same word used, and that clearly wasn't a boat, it was a box. The word, as far as I can understand it, has come to mean boat, simply because it's the word used for the box that Noah made. It really is more of a box than a boat. Now, look, it's shown as they always tend to be, with a bit of a sort of, you know, sort of hull lines and slight less than, rectangular box. Maybe it was, we don't really know. But what we do know is that it's got very precise measurements, and there's some very interesting things about those measurements. The proportion of the length to the breadth to the height is ideal for stability and strength. It really would float very well, and it would be about as strong as it could be. It's round about the size of a kind of modern mid-sized container vessel. And again, the dimensions are very similar of modern container vessels in terms of their ratio, particularly of width to length. This is not a coincidence that we end up with a boat described which would float and would stay upright and would be about as stable as it could possibly be. It's also reckoned to be just about the largest thing you could build in wood. It couldn't have been any bigger and been stable, made out of wood. In metal, of course, and modern materials, you can make things bigger. But at the time, it's just about as big as it could possibly have been. And then, of course, so we've got these very, these ways that things are recorded. This is not someone writing a fable. This is someone reporting a real event. And then, of course, we've got the words of Jesus and the writing of Peter. And if you heard those things read before, quite clearly, they were talking about a real event. Jesus believed it was a real event. Peter did. Peter's point, of course, is meaningless if it's a parable. If he's saying, do you remember the old story that we tell our children of Noah's Ark? You know, that story, that parable. Well, God did it. Well, I mean, that was like what... I mean, it doesn't make sense to say that and say, and God will come and judge the world. He's making the point it's a real event. A real event revealing God's power and his character and his holiness, his perfection. And he's making the point that what comes next in our future is a real and terrible event. And frankly, if you doubt the reality of the flood, I would say you're doubting the truth of the Bible itself. Just a very slight aside, I'm not going to spend any time on this. There is also a flood, the dating of all the events of the flood are there. You won't be able to read this, I'm sorry about this. I thought I'd try and make this prettier. I didn't write this, by the way, but just didn't have time. But really what you've got here is you've got the date at which he enters the ark, the flood begins, the rain stops. The ark lands on the tops of Ararat. That's after 150 or so days in the ark. Then the tops of the mountains appear quite a few, 80 days later. Then we have the birds sent out and so on. And I don't think anyone particularly disputes these are the timings of what happened. They were in the ark around about 170, 175 days. The numbers you can work out from the text. This is describing a real event. And I won't read this now, time's moved on, but if you look at the when they come out of the ark, the passage there, once again, you get the exact age of Noah on the day that he came out. It's as clear as that. So hopefully I've convinced you that the Bible is talking about a real event, but this is another very important thing. Is it a worldwide flood, a universal flood, or just as local, a local flood? In other words, as far as Noah's eye could see, the world was flooded. Could it mean that? Now, Henry Morris, a person who studied this way more than I will ever be able to do, has given 26 reasons why it is a worldwide flood. If you want a copy of that, have a word with me, and I'll scan it in and get you a copy for this this evening or next week. I'm not going to go through all of those. John passed that on to me along with a lot of other very useful stuff. A number of the things that I'm saying are out of that. But let me just highlight a couple of these for you. The first thing is, those of you that read Genesis 6 to 9 in preparation, what's the impression you get? What's the overall view of that story? Is it of something that happened locally in the kind of, Mediterranean or even the sort of East Mediterranean area. Is that the impression? It totally isn't. Let me just... The impression you get is it's worldwide and it's complete. Now, the reason there's any doubt about this at all is that let's be straightforward about this. In Hebrew, there is one word which means land, earth, or world. But in English, land normally means a piece of land or an area of land. Earth normally means the whole globe, and world means the globe and all the people. Now, that's normally what we mean, but there's only one word in Hebrew. And that's why some people have pointed and said, swap the words around and you get a totally different meaning. Well, let's see if you can actually do that, if that stands up to scrutiny. So Genesis 7, 17 to 19, I'll have to drop a couple of things out here, but you'll get the general gist of this. So Genesis 7 and 17. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and the waters increased and lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. What's the writer trying to say? The ark floated on the surface, that they rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. Is this talking about some local flood? And what about this 20 feet thing? Well, if you think about the size of the ark, if it had been less than 20 feet, every so often they'd have gone across a mountain and it'd gone as it scraped across it. It needed to be 20 foot above the mountains, or the ark would hit one or two of them as it drifted past. Just a practical point there, but, I like these things as an engineer and scientist because they say, yeah, I'd have written that down. Because it's an... anyway, there you are. And then just moving on, we've got everything. Now, listen to this. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils, every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals, and the creatures that move along the ground, and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him on the ark. I don't think you could look at that, listen to those words and say, well, it was probably just a local flood. It just doesn't make sense if that's what's meant. Anyway, there's a lot of other things in this list which you can look. The intent is absolutely clear and the meaning is absolutely terrifying. A worldwide flood, every animal, every bird, every man, woman and child, all that God had created, all that good work of God, God is now destroying. He looked at his work and he saw that it was good. And after he made man, he saw that it was very good. And now he's undoing it all. And piece by piece, you read it, you can see it's de-creating what he had created because of the pain in God's heart over the willful sinfulness of mankind. Okay, very quickly, was it a worldwide flood? You'll be glad to see this is my last sheet of paper. Or just a local flood, as far as Noah's eye could see. Now that's an interesting thing, because I haven't got my last sheet. That is my second to last sheet, so I'll have to remember the rest of what I've written. The point is, the Bible teaches that this was a real event. It teaches that this was genuinely a worldwide catastrophe, a worldwide flood. And we have the response of God to the depravity of the hearts of mankind at the time. And Jesus says that at the coming of the Son of Man, it will be the same. People will be complacent. People will be content in this world. People will be saying, look how good we are. And yet in their hearts, there is evil and depravity. And that is the time of the coming of the Son of Man. That is the time of universal, real destruction of the earth. It won't be by a flood, because God has said he won't do that again. But just think how widespread the flood was, just to get an idea. It is likely that 99.999% of the world's population were killed in the flood. That's a conservative estimate. That's based on just 1 million people being alive at the time of the flood. And if you consider the ages they lived to and the fact that they probably were able to produce lots of children, there could be 1 billion. 8 were saved. 0.001%. This is terrifying. This is a holy God appalled by the state of man's heart. And Peter says, this is the God who will bring terrible judgment on the earth at the end of time. It hasn't gone on just as it's always been from the start of time. God has intervened in the past. And when Jesus says he's coming again, he is coming again, and he is coming in judgment. And it will be terrible. The God who can do this because of his holiness, because of his perfection, because of his hatred of sin, is not going to allow our generation to pass away unpunished. Sin must be punished. It's a real punishment that is coming. And if you have difficulty, and I have difficulty accepting that there is a hell, that there is eternal punishment, that there is destruction coming on the earth, and that everyone will be held to account, we have the flood and its just vast truth and awfulness to convince us that our God is the same holy God now as he was then. And he's appalled by sin. Now we'll see this evening that it's also a recreation that happens after the flood. And that there is a saviour. And this, I'm glad to say, we're about to celebrate communion. And what we have here is, if you like, the final instalment in God's plan leading towards a new heaven and a new earth. And it's another account, another true account of sin and judgment and death. But it's a glorious one, and we're going to celebrate it in a few minutes. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the truth and honesty, straightforwardness of your word. We thank you for the accuracy with which it's recorded for us. But Father, we can only then come and bow in awe before you, who brought around such great destruction on this earth. Because this is the truth. And it is for all mankind and all animals and the whole earth. Oh, Father, as we look forward to the future, we can only tremble at the thought of the coming destruction. And oh Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the one, the righteous one, through whom we can be reckoned right with you, and we can be spared as Noah and his family were spared. Amen. To him who is able to keep you from falling and present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.